We're going to continue the series that we've been working through, looking at the early chapters of the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're now in Revelation chapter 3, where we come to the sixth of seven letters addressed from the risen Lord Jesus to the church. And Ailey's going to lead us in our reading now.
Our reading is in Revelation, it's chapter 3. It's on roughly page 1235 in your pew Bibles. We're starting at chapter 7. To the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Ailey. Let's pray before we consider these words together. Dear Lord our God, we ask for your help this morning. Help to hear clearly what you are saying. Help to understand. Help to put it into practice. Remembering what you say about this book, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Lord, we seek your blessing now in this place and for our church. Amen. Now, last Saturday, already seems a long time ago, our news headlines were filled with tragedy, another mass shooting in Pittsburgh, and then the helicopter crash disaster in Leicester. And amid all of that, almost threatening to be drowned out, was actually a happy news story. They don't always get the same attention. At another football stadium, at Old Trafford, the home of Manchester United, there in the crowd were 12 young boys from Thailand, a whole football team, there to watch their heroes playing against Everton. Now, these young Thai boys first gripped the attention of the world's media earlier this year, back in July. Do you remember the story? The whole team plus their coach, who were trapped, literally trapped underneath a mountain in a maze of flooded caves. And by the time that they were found, which was an astonishing thing in itself, they had endured 10 days without food. And by the time they were rescued, they had endured 17 days in utter darkness. Now, their future as they sat there in the dark, as they waited patiently, was completely and utterly out of their hands. And so I tried to put myself in their position. It just seems horrible, too difficult, too much. Leads me to ask questions. How do you keep going when you feel totally powerless to change your circumstances and there is no easy progress to be made? How do you make sense of a situation where what you see and where your present experience suggests that there is going to be no way forward. Now, I think our reading this morning presses us to ask similar questions of the church. What will keep our church going when progress seems difficult and sometimes might even feel impossible? How do we make sense of times when what we experience right now seems to offer so little encouragement for the future or what happens next? Because in our passage, Jesus speaks words of hope and words of comfort to a church that has demonstrated real patience in the face of trouble and struggle. Patience is a difficult quality to acquire. The dictionary reminds us that patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. When we see patience displayed in others, we say, yes, patience is a virtue, something we admire, though it's not necessarily our own default setting. And you will all know what situations, which relationships test your patience. When you find yourself thinking that things as they are right now, whether it's at home or work or church or with our health, whatever it is, right now they are not the way that we wish that they were. When technology fails or baffles us, when things appear to happen slowly or just not to be happening at all, you find yourself waiting for change, waiting for results, waiting for a reply, waiting for respite, waiting for things to move forward or to get better, or waiting for something difficult to come to an end, or waiting for something good to arrive. Now, unlike some of the other churches that Jesus has been speaking to through these letters, he doesn't say to the church at Philadelphia, to this patient church, that they should stop or that they should change direction. Instead, what he says to them is that they should hang in there. In verse 11, Jesus tells them, hold on to what you have. And earlier in the letter, we can tell that this church in Philadelphia, didn't necessarily have anything impressive to boast of. Jesus says in verse 8, I know that you have little strength. They're weak. But nonetheless, they are praised simply for hanging in there. Reading on in verse 8, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my words and have not denied my name. And then in verse 10, you've kept my command to endure patiently. This is a group of Christians who have hung in there, who have stood their ground, who've not compromised, when I suspect it would have been much easier for them to compromise. Now, the patience they have exhibited is not an easy or automatic thing. It's a difficult thing. It's a deliberate thing. The church had faced pressures both from within and outside, pressures that the church will always face, pressures to let go of God's word, to ask, did God really say that? To set Jesus to one side, or simply to give up, to retire from the Christian life. Now, this church had to fight to keep going, to hold on. They faced real opposition. Let me say a little bit more about that opposition, described in verse 9. Jesus speaks of those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but are not, but are liars. And we found this same difficult language 3 Sundays ago when we looked at the suffering church in Smyrna. But again, I think more than ever, in a week where we've witnessed that mass shooting at the Tree of Life synagogue in Pittsburgh, an attack motivated by anti-Semitism, motivated by a hatred, by a prejudice against the Jews, we have to really make sure that we're understanding Jesus' words here, that we're seeing them in their context, because if we take them out of their context, they are offensively and dangerously anti-Semitic. The background in the city of Philadelphia, the same as in Smyrna, was not a conflict on ethnic grounds between one group who were Jews and another group who were not. Many of the church's leaders and members would have actually been Jewish themselves. And being part of the synagogue would have been part of their own story. And the rift that had subsequently followed between the synagogue community and the fledgling Christian community would be something that was recent, something that was raw, as the non-Christian Jewish congregations, those who didn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah, disowned the Jews who did, and perhaps it seems had denounced them to the authorities. And so this stark label, synagogue of Satan, we remember that Satan means the accuser. As Jesus says this, he's not making a racial slur, pushing out one group on ethnic or racial grounds, but he is making a verdict on the accusations that they have made and the lies that they have told. And we see all this to recognize that for this church, there was real opposition. And so for them to be patient, it didn't just mean to kind of twiddle their thumbs and while the hours away watching the world go by. It was a patience that came at a cost. It probably came with gritted teeth by, you know, really hanging in there. Their church was in a tough situation. And as we've said, they were weak. They didn't have strength simply to rearrange everything to make it easier and to suit themselves. It seems that their situation might stay the same or even get harder in the months and years that were to come. That's why Jesus tells them to hold on to what they have. They're going to have to work hard just to stand still. They're going to have to swim against the current. Jesus sees the limitations, he sees the obstacles, he sees the opposition, and he urges them to hold on, knowing that they will need patience. But he gives them fuel for that patience, and the fuel of patience in the Christian life is hope. Hope is what makes patience possible. Hope is the antidote that stops us slipping into despair. Hope is that the strong hand that holds us up, giving strength where strength is lacking. And Jesus offers real hope, not just wishful thinking, to the church. Now, I listened to a podcast or of a radio show on, you know, it's broadcast on 5 Live, Kermode and Mayo's Film Review. I don't know if anyone else here listens to it. I know at least one member of this church has had an email read out on this radio show, which caused me great excitement. Anyway, I was listening to this once, and a listener called in not wanting to say anything about any of the films that were up for discussion. Instead, they were looking for reassurance. So they told their story. I think, if I remember rightly, a relationship had ended. They had lost their job, and it was a perfect storm where everything had just gone to pieces. And the host, Mark Kermode, in his reassuring radio voice, said, "Everything is going to be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end." I think he's quoting or possibly misquoting John Lennon lyrics. But this led to a kind of tidal wave of listeners writing in with all sorts of problems and issues, asking for, in their situation, Mark to offer these same words of reassurance, whether it's anxiety, job loss, ill health, bereavement, whatever it was, they wanted to know that everything would be all right for them too. And you've got to ask yourself why they called in, what they really thought a professional film critic could do to aid their situation. I don't think there is a lot that a film critic could do to help their situation. But they call in because they actually, within themselves, they don't have the resource to keep going. They need someone else, so they look to a voice that they trust in one area of their life, what films to watch, to speak into a different situation, and to suggest to them that however things look right now, there will be a future point where things will be better. Now, hope is not something that we can easily drum up from within ourselves. Hope is something that needs to be set before us. If we're in a dark place, we need the light to invade. It's like the diver who reached those boys in their cave. And the Christian hope is not does not come merely from wishful thinking or reassuring words. It's set before us in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ, who died but who lives. Now, Oliver O'Donovan, who's a theologian who used to teach at Edinburgh University, wrote this: "The Christian hope encourages and sustains us by promising to our present experience, with all its ambiguity, with all its uncertainty and struggle, a completion that will render it intelligible." What he's saying is Christian hope makes life right now, with all its very real ups and downs, it helps us to keep going. It helps us to make sense of it. And the hope that Jesus sets before this patiently enduring church in Philadelphia is actually a hope that we will need if we are to keep going, especially if things get harder rather than easier. Now, there are three strands in our passage that I want us to pick out to this message of hope that Jesus brings to the church. First is this: he wants to say to them that you might be weak, but I am actually in control. Secondly, he wants to say to them that though they might be under attack, he will put things right. And then thirdly and finally, that though their present experience might be fraught and difficult, their future is secure and wonderful. So let's take those things in turn. Jesus wants to say that though they might be weak, he is in control. And we know from our own experience that the world is an unpredictable and risky place, and it can be actively hostile. The church in Philadelphia had very little strength or resource for coping with that. The church in Scotland is increasingly weak and vulnerable, easy to mock and ignore. And if your starting point is weakness and vulnerability, I think the natural gravity is to pull us into a sense of insecurity and even despair. And in an effort to reverse that, to feel safe and secure, quite often our reaction is try to take hold of some control for ourselves. So we say, you know, if I control my money, I'm going to be protected from whatever else happens out in the world, unexpected events. Or if I control my family or my work team, or if I control my congregation, I can feel that my influence is going to be secure. Or if I control what I eat, I'm not going to be at the mercy of these sickening anxieties that I can't control. But in each of these examples, what is promised is not delivered. It's only the illusion of real control. But what Jesus wants to say to the struggling church is, I really am in control. That it's in him that they will find the security that they crave. He says this, he says, as he introduces himself, as he addresses the church, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This image of keys and doors, Jesus is asserting again that he has total authority, that he has a handle on history, that he has his hand on his church. What he makes possible and determines is not going to be taken away. It's not up for discussion or debate. He can make a way where there seems to be no way. He holds the keys. He opens and closes the door. Now, what does the door represent? Now, various suggestions have been made. Some have said he's saying to the church, look, this is the open door of a missionary opportunity. You might face opposition, but you have good news, and I will make a way for you to take that out. And we find a similar image elsewhere in the New Testament, as Paul and others speak of an open door to take the good news into different places. Others have suggested it's prayer. However weak the church is, there is access to God in prayer. Perhaps most likely, he's saying this door is a way into the very presence of God in his kingdom. We find these same words almost exactly in the book of Isaiah. And in that context, it's speaking about access to the temple, to the place where people would meet with God. But what is being said here is what is possible. However out of control situations might seem for us or for the church, is not constrained by our strength or our weakness or the strength of the opposition. It is in the hands of Jesus. He's in control. He has authority. And I think we need to remember this. If the going gets more difficult for the church in Scotland, and I think that's what I expect, as privileges and protections are removed, as opposition and pressure grows, as there are visible discouragements, as buildings close and congregations shrink, and as the church becomes conscious that it has little strength of its own, we need to know that Jesus has control, that he holds the keys, and that our hope does not rest in our capacity to wrestle back control, although that's tempting. Our hope rests in knowing that we aren't really in control and that Jesus is, that where he opens the door, where he makes a way, there is absolutely no power or law or trend that can close it. So that's the first strand to the hope that he wants to set before this church. The second deals more particularly with the opposition that they face. He says, you might be under attack, but I will put things right. He promises a great reversal. He speaks of those that we mentioned earlier, those opponents who are liars. And he says in verse 9, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The church's present experience is of being under attack, of being accused. I don't know what form those accusations took. If they were today, I'd expect to hear you're intolerant, or you're backward, or you're deluded. And the church at different times will say essentially the same thing. It'll say to the church, just sit down and shut up. That's the message. There's no place for you here. And I think that's how it must have felt in Philadelphia as they were pushed out, as they were squeezed, not wanted, perhaps not even tolerated. And Jesus does not go against or deny that that's how they feel right now. He doesn't deny that the liars might get a hearing today, but he makes it absolutely clear that in the final reckoning, the truth will out, that the church will be more than exonerated, that the false charges and accusations, yep, they will all fall away. But more than that, these opponents of the church will see and have to acknowledge the wonderful truth that Jesus, who is Lord of all, loves his church, a church that seems weak, a church that is weak. Jesus loves his church, and the whole world will see. And then thirdly, their present experience might be fraught or difficult, but their future is secure. Verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world and test the inhabitants of the earth. So with little strength, this church has held on. They've hung in there. But with total authority, Jesus will keep them going, keep them secure to the very end. If you look at the whole shape of the Bible story, its final act is this promise of judgment and new creation. There's a sense where the whole of history is actually going somewhere. It won't roll on forever or collapse into nothingness. It will end as Jesus comes again in power and glory to make all things new, to sort out the mess. Everything will be given its true value. And so this church that is there, accused, squeezed, weak, pathetic, but hanging on, will be shown to be something else entirely. Wonderful promises that begin in verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming out down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. So the very last word, the definitive word on this church, will not be the lies or the slander or the mockery. It will be the name that is given to them by God. Their final place will not be on the edge or hanging on or squeeze it to within an inch of their life. The final place for this church, this family, will be at the very heart of all that God is doing in the new creation. It's an astonishing image, and it would seem very far removed from what they saw and experienced in their daily lives in that city. It's not what they see today that's going to keep them going. It's the hope. It's what they wait for. It's what they endure patiently for. What encourages and sustains us by promising to our present experience, with all its ambiguity, a completion that will render it intelligible. And that completion, that hope as it's realized, will not be a small gesture of compensation. It's something astonishing. That's how we answer those questions we began with. How do you keep going when you feel powerless to change your circumstances and progress seems impossible? How can you make sense of a situation where what you see and your present experience suggest absolutely no way forward? I think back again to July and those boys in the dark, stuck, hungry, totally trapped, doing all that they could by doing nothing, simply hanging on, patiently enduring, and then fast forwarding 4 months to them sitting on the other side of the world in the prime seats in a football stadium, watching their heroes safe, secure, and smiling with the world's cameras trained on their faces. You see, the gap is impossible. It's outrageous. They could not imagine one from the point of view of the other. I just think of the church in Scotland. The statistics are clear, shrinking, ignored, weak. And I hear Jesus saying what he says to the church in Philadelphia. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. And I dare to place my hope in what seems outrageous, what seems impossible, the hope and the promise that Jesus sets before the church as he talks of their future. That picture he gives in summary form in verses 11 to 12, but then reveals more fully towards the end of this book in a much-loved passage, Revelation 21, 1 to 7. John tells us that in his vision, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for that wonderful vision, for that truth that you are present amongst your churches, that you are speaking to them, encouraging them, saying what they need to hear. And we do need that vision of hope that transports us from where we are now with all our limitations. That doesn't just give us platitude and wishful thinking, but tells us with authority who you are and what you will do. And we ask that you would help us to patiently endure, to hold on as we look forward with joy and trembling in the midst of a world that is groaning and aching. Lord, in our weakness, be our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.